You see this theme in movies very often, and it's the theme where a hero dies. It's a theme where somebody who you can tell is the lead character is doing something sacrificial for other people. And it really stirs heartstrings. I mean, it's a common plot device that's used in movies where you go, and at this point, here's where the hero is going to give his life, her life, for other people. And it really tugs on heartstrings, and it really strikes a chord within us. It gets used all the time. But today what we're going to look at is the ultimate hero. A man who came for the purpose of dying. Not accidentally, intentionally. We're going to read a challenging passage of Scripture because a man who is completely innocent, who lived a perfect life, is going to die a perfect death. Perfect death. What an unusual combination of words. Perfect death. Let's start things on a positive note, right? So have you thought about how you're going to die? Jim, I thought you said positive note. I was being sarcastic. Have you thought about how you're going to die? Have you thought about how that might happen for you? When people are asked and polls are taken on how a person, if they had a choice on how they would die, an overwhelming number of people say in their sleep peacefully. They just want to go to sleep and wake up. They just want to go to sleep and die. They don't want to be awake while it happens. I did see this other perspective, though, and this was an interesting one. This person was writing in an answer to that question, how would you want to die, or if you had your choice? And this person, as they wrote, said, well, I kind of missed my birth. I don't remember it. So I didn't really remember how I came into this world. I definitely want to remember how I'm going out. I want to go with both eyes wide open, fully experiencing whatever it is as I leave this life. And I thought, it's interesting. For some of us, it's the fear of pain. It's the fear of prolonged pain. Maybe you've thought about that. Maybe as you're getting older, you're thinking about that. You're thinking, how am I going to? I mean, you know, somebody who's younger, you know, a high school student or a college student, you may not, you know, death's not probably the first thing on your mind. You're probably not like, how am I going to die? But as you get older, I'd have to think thoughts are going to cross your mind, especially as you start to see people die. You know, it's not unusual for people to avoid hospitals and not want to be around places where people are sick and are going to die soon. Maybe you're one of those people. When you're around a place like that, around a place where death does happen at a greater frequency, you know what it does? It brings the topic of death back up to the surface. Because here's the thing, you're going to die. Have you thought about your death? Have you thought about it? In our culture, in American society, death is such an insulated and sanitized thing. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to leave our country and go to other countries, maybe even third world countries, where death is something that people see all the time. Where the idea that and the fact that this life is short and is quickly passing is before a person's eyes often, even from the time that they're a young child. Do you remember the first time you realized that somebody had died? Do you remember the first time you maybe saw an open casket? I worked at the church I was at before, you know, where I was serving in Arizona. I remember that there were a couple of folks, and there was one guy in particular who, when we did memorial services, there was a time where somebody wanted an open casket. And so they had the casket open, and he was like, I can't do this. I can't do this. He goes, you got to cover for me on this one here. I can't. He was running sound. And he's like, I just can't do it. And for him, it wasn't, you know, necessarily that he was afraid to die, but it's just that, you know, it's there. And it's not something that's comfortable. I mean, there's somebody there's the body, the outer shell of somebody who's there, but they're really not there anymore. It's their earth suit that you're seeing, but there's nobody wearing it anymore. Your death is coming. Have you thought about it? Have you thought about the things that you want to accomplish in the short life that you have? And have you thought about what you would be known about? Have you thought about your own memorial service? The people that would show up to your memorial service? What they would say, maybe publicly at your memorial service, or here's more importantly, privately. Because sometimes what's publicly said, oh, he was a nice guy, she was a nice lady. But then what's said around the corner, what a jerk. If you've been around memorial services, you know that that happens. What will people say about you and your life? What will people say about you? For Jesus, he had lived the perfect life. And now, as a man named Pilate three times said that he was innocent, has him flogged and then sent off to be crucified. The Roman philosopher Cicero, he said this, crucifixion, it is the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen. Nay, not even near his thoughts or eyes or ears. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die. It had its origins with Persians. But the Romans, when they saw the way that Persians were executing people, they took it and they said, yes, this is good. Because what crucifixion did is it was done publicly. And it was to keep those that were under your authority from rebelling. Listen, if you rebel against us, this is what will happen to you. Take a good look. Take a good look at them. Yeah, see how horrible this death is? That's why you never, ever want to rebel or be an insurrectionist against us. The cross during this time, while Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to it, the cross stood as the worst form of shame and suffering. But here's the thing. Today, people wear it as jewelry. People, you know, you see it on buildings. How is it that something that was an execution, a torture device, how is it that something that was used for something so horrible is now a symbol of something so good? And here's the answer. It's a person. His name is Jesus. Jesus changed the shame and the suffering of the cross and made it something that we can look at as glory and victory. We look at an execution device, and what we see when we look at it, Christian, is we see an empty cross where Jesus rose, where Jesus died for us and for our sins. We see it empty because he paid the full price there. Jesus is what makes the difference with this death. And so you're in John 19, verse 17. Jesus is going to start walking out. Lord, we have your word before you. Open. Father, I pray that you would take us there again. For us that are Christians that have heard this story and that have remembered this, Lord, I pray that we would remember it afresh with what's going on in our lives right now. That we would remember that you are more than able to handle what is going on in our life. And Lord, that when we see you and what you're about to go through, that we would remember that it is an already finished work, that it is already done, and that we have power because, Jesus, you defeated both sin and death. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen. John 19, 17, and he, Jesus, went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate, we talked about him last week, a spineless man who was worried about what other people thought about him, a people pleaser. And he was absolutely wishy-washy, back and forth and back and forth. He knew Jesus was innocent, and yet he sent him to the cross. He said, you're going there. I find you not guilty, but to keep everybody happy, you got to die. And now, all of a sudden, we see this man who has a soft or non-existent spine all of a sudden go, what I have written, I have written. Too bad he didn't have that conviction before. And so as he's here, why would he have such conviction at this point? Here's why. He got a jab in at those irritating Jewish leaders, the ones that had been under his skin, the ones who had threatened that, hey, listen, you're no friend of Caesar's. If you let this man live, we're going to tell Caesar on you. So Pilate said, you know what? I can get one more jab in on these Jewish leaders. I'm going to write down that he was the king of the Jews. And they're like, no, don't put that there. He goes, what I've written, I've written. And God used even a man like Pilate. And the truth was there in three different languages. The king of the Jews. As Jesus is going out there, he's having to bear his cross. And you know, with crucifixion and with this time of Jesus' life, you see a lot of this imagery, the idea of him carrying the cross and, you know, walking through the streets. But it may not have been the full cross as we think. It may have been the top cross beam that he had lashed from his wrists and on his shoulders as he was carrying it. And here's the thing about crucifixion. It was public humiliation. It was for maximum effect of not having people rebel. And so they wanted this parade. They wanted it to be seen. So a mile-long walk as Jesus, the Savior of the world, is carrying this crossbeam, 100 pounds. Remember, he's at a point of shock at this point. His back is torn wide open, bleeding. A robe has been given to him by Herod earlier on. Oh, king, here you go. Get him out of here. Send him back to Pilate. Pilate then, okay, have him flogged. The robe gets taken off. His back gets ripped open. And the robe gets put back on him. The blood is now seeping into the robe. And it's drying and it's coagulating. He's got all of the blood loss that he's already experienced. And he's carrying this heavy load. And that isn't the worst part of what he's carrying. What he's carrying that's crushing is the sin of the world. My sin and yours. Yes, I said it. You're a sinner. And so am I. Jesus took the weight of all of that. And as he's going down the street, publicly mocked, publicly being made an example of, he's put there on a cross. And what Pilate wrote, verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And it was to fulfill the scripture that says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you're noticing here, this crucifixion is going really fast. I mean, one moment he's walking down the street, and the next moment in verse 23, it said that they'd crucify him. Why are we not talking about the details? I mean, how come we don't have the details of what's happening here with the crucifixion? Here's why. It'd be like if you heard a story where somebody got stabbed. I don't think that in the news report you would need to know, listen, when they got stabbed, it was with a knife. What is a knife? A knife is a sharpened piece of metal attached to it. You'd be like, I got it. Crucifixion was not an uncommon thing in their time. And so that is the reason why the gospel writers didn't go into extreme detail on the crucifixion, because everybody that was there knew what crucifixion was. But here we are in the 21st century saying, I wish you'd given me a little bit more detail. What was going on? What was happening there? As Jesus had that top beam or that cross beam, if he wasn't carrying the full cross, he was just carrying the top beam there, they would lay it down and the upright would be laid down and they would be attached. And then a 5 to 7 inch metal spike would be driven. I know we see the pictures and you're like, oh, here's the nail prints. It's right here in the palms of his hand. But they wouldn't have been in the palms of his hand because it wouldn't have been able to support his weight. No. Take your fingers and put them right there. It's in between two bones. And if a spike was to go right through there, it will go right through the median nerve. Your nerves are now on fire. Forget the other pain that's happening at this point. Now a spike has just gone through here. into the wood, and with each pound, oh, it's felt, and it's felt throughout the body. And he's fixed to the cross. But the nails didn't hold him to the cross. It was his love. He chose to go to the cross for us. His love kept him on the cross. Remember, he's the God-man. He could have at any point said, forget this. They're not worth it, and I'm done. I'm going back to a place of perfect communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I am going to leave all of this trouble and all of this pain, all of it behind. But Jesus did not say that. Jesus laid his life down for you and I. And then his feet being put, and you think about this now, his feet, the vertical piece of the cross, I mean, it's vertical. So his feet are put up and against it, one on top of the other. None of us stand like that. None of us stand like that. And as it's there, the spike was driven between the second and third toe, but not in the open space, over where the metatarsal bones are, which are further back. And you think about it, right in between the second and third bones, in the center of the foot, driven through one and then the other, one on top of the other. And that's holding the weight. Your weight is being held as your legs are arched like this. You're hanging from here. And with crucifixion, it wasn't the blood loss that was going to kill you. It was asphyxiation. You were going to suffocate. You didn't get enough oxygen in. Because of the way that you were hanging, because of your feet being the way it was, you couldn't. Your intercostal muscles in your body, your feet are off to the side, and you're trying to get a breath. So to get a breath, you have to push up. You're pushing up on the spike that's going in perpendicular to your foot. And so they would build a tiny little pedestal that the toes could touch. As the person is affixed to the cross, a tiny little pedestal where the toes could just get there, and with extreme pain, the person being crucified could push up just enough that they could get their ribcage over so they could take another breath. The exhaling was easy. The inhaling was difficult. It's a slow, painful death. Jesus chose to do this. This was not something that came upon him. This was not something that was forced upon him. He chose to go there. And this was something that would happen publicly. With a sign above him, here is the King of the Jews. Watch him as he dies. Watch him as he dies. You know, Jesus didn't own very much. You don't hear about Jesus owning a house or owning a chariot. You don't hear about Jesus. You don't really hear about Jesus' possessions. Except here, we hear about a few things that he had. You know, it would have been his sandals, a belt, a robe that he wore underneath, something he wore on his head, a head type of a dress. And then there was this outer robe. So those are five different pieces, but for one of them, the tunic, it was seamless, woven from one piece, top to bottom. And no doubt about this tunic, it was blood-soaked. And part of the spoils that these Roman legionnaires and soldiers would have is that they would be able to take whatever it is the person being crucified had, they would split that amongst themselves. So this was common practice. So there's Jesus, and now we see these pictures. I'm a graphic artist, and so you can really see a lot of stylized pictures of the cross and up on a hill. You know, maybe you've heard that, you know, the hymn, "On a Hill Far Away," stood the old rugged cross. And I love that song. But I don't think Jesus was as far away as we may think when we sing that song. He was crucified in a place called Golgotha, which in translation, the word is Calvary. I mean, we're part of a family of churches, Calvary Chapel. Wait, your church is the name Golgotha? Yeah. What does Golgotha mean? Place of the skull. So wait, Calvary Chapel is like Skull Church. Yeah. Yeah. Wait a second. Why would... Calvary's not a word that people in the world use. It gets misspelled a lot, and people say cavalry, like the horses. But the word Calvary, that's not a word that the world uses very often. And Jesus, the Savior of the world, died at the place of the skull. It's such an important thing that, yeah, churches have the word Calvary in them. It's that important. His death is that important. I had a chance to go to Israel in 2000, and we went to the spot, they call it Gordon's site, where British commander, I believe, saw this site, and it was the image of a skull in a rock. Now it isn't what's on the screen or in your bulletin. That was me last night in Photoshop, just messing around a little bit. Because of 2,000 years of wear and deterioration, if you go to that site today, you will see it. You may miss the face in the rock. You may miss the eye sockets and the where the nose would have been because of the way the rock has deteriorated over the years. And the mouth is covered up. There's asphalt that comes up almost to the top of the mouth of this skull on the side of this hill in Israel. And wait, asphalt? Yeah, because there's a bus station right there. There are people that are coming and going to and fro, busy about life's things, right in front of the place where Jesus died for the sins of the world. It's a very unremarkable sight when you go to Israel. You're kind of like, wait, I'm sorry, I have to look over all these buses and people, and I can see the eye sockets. I can see it's kind of deteriorated, but I can see, yeah, that image in the rocks there. And it happened in a very public place. That was a public place, not far outside the walls of Jerusalem there. So Jesus is there. The few things that he owns are being gambled for, almost like dice being thrown right there. But these images of like a cross up high on the hill. Imagine this, though, the cross not being up high on a hill, but being right there on the road down low with the skull in the rock right behind it. And people coming into Jerusalem and going out of Jerusalem. And the idea of this like cross, like, you know, we see crosses on top of buildings and churches and all that other stuff, and they're tall and they're way up there. But I want you to imagine this, a cross whose beam is maybe 6 to 8 feet tall, which Jesus is hanging on, and it's just 3 to 4 feet off the ground. Just 3 to 4 feet off the ground. Which would, you know, put Jesus's feet right about here. That changes everything. As people are coming and going into Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem for this Passover, the population of Jerusalem expands multiple times. And as people are coming and going, there's another example of the Romans going, by the way, behave yourself when you're here. Remember who's in charge here. And as people are walking back and forth, there's Jesus. And just a few feet below him, as he's struggling to get air, he can see the few things that he had being gambled for right at his feet. And it was to fulfill scripture that says, they divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. In Psalm 22:18, hundreds of years before Jesus died on a cross, that was prophesied. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So Jesus is watching these soldiers, no doubt some of the very same soldiers that had inflicted so much physical pain upon his body, now gambling for his stuff right there at the foot of the cross. And what did Jesus do, this God-man, this person who could righteously just annihilated them? What did he do? Luke 23:34 tells us what Jesus did. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watched, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, the soldiers also mocked him. In between, dividing stuff up, looking up, going, you, look at you. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also this inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." It's quite a scene in a public place, not far away and not distant. People could come and see what was going on. And Jesus, as he's looking at these soldiers, at the ones who are mocking him, he is talking to God the Father, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I pray this, that we as Christians would be known as followers of Jesus who forgive those who have wronged us deeply. So you're here this morning? Are you here this morning deeply wounded by the actions or words of another person? You carry it around. It's like baggage you carry with you. Everywhere you go, you take it with you. And how do you know this? Because if you even think about that person, your blood pressure goes up. You get angry. They're not even around you. They're not even here, but the very thought of them triggers this anger response. Maybe it's somebody who wronged you at work. Maybe it's an ex-wife or an ex-husband. Maybe it's something that happened to you recently, or maybe it was a long time ago, but it's baggage you carry with you, and it's very real, and it has a weight to it. And whenever the thought of them or the reminder of them or anything that even slightly reminds you of them, it brings the anger back up. Are you deeply wounded as you're here this morning? Look at the words that are on the screen. Because Jesus forgave those who brought him great pain, you can forgive people who have brought you great pain. Because Jesus forgave people who brought him great pain, you can forgive people who have brought you great pain. Some people will say, "Well, Jim, I'm working on forgiveness, but it's a process." I'll say this. It's going to be a really long process if you don't want God to change your heart about the other person. It's going to be a really long process if you don't want your heart to change. If you just think, "You know what? I don't want to forgive them, but, you know, I'm praying that God will do it, but I don't want to. I don't even have any desire to. I mean, I know God forgave me, but I don't want to forgive them." Some people still struggle with this forgiveness because they feel justified, and it's with a sick satisfaction that holding unforgiveness over another person is bringing them some level of, "Yeah, I'm getting you back." They're not even around. But the idea of, "I'm just going to hold this, and I'm going to hold back forgiveness, and it's going to make me feel good." No, it's not. You see, because Jesus from the cross showed that you can forgive those that have wounded you, you, his followers, can forgive those who have wounded you. My question to you this morning is that where your heart is? You're looking at Jesus. Why was he suffering on the cross? Here's why. One person right here in front of you. "I wounded Christ deeply with my sin, and so did you." And if you put it on the scale of what other people have done to you, it's not even worthy to be put on the same scale. Are you here this morning deeply wounded but still holding on with unforgiveness? Because it's poisoning you and it's killing you. Jesus wants you to see that you can have freedom and you can forgive people. Verse 25, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home." Okay, at what point here so far are we seeing Jesus going, "It hurts. I'm in agony right now"? No, what does he say? "Father, forgive them." And what does he say? He sees his mother. He sees Mary there. And he wants her to know that she's going to be taken care of. I think this says a lot about a person taking care of their family. Jesus on the cross going through, life's real busy. You know, Jim's the 21st century. And it's just, you know, I mean, you know, families live in different places and it's really hard to really, you know, tell that to Jesus. Tell that to Jesus. Who, as he suffered on the cross, looked at his mother and said, "Mom, I want you to know that you're going to be taken care of." And then it said he looked at a disciple. Well, that disciple was the writer of this gospel. It was John. And he looks at John and he says, "John, this is your mother. Take care of her." John needed Mary. John needed that mother figure that Mary could bring into his life. And Mary needed a son. And Jesus was thinking about other people, even as he suffered. You can be going through a lot of things in your life and still have plenty of time to think about other people. Otherwise, in your pain, the pain that we can go through in this life, because life can be painful, we become introverted and only think about our pain. And our pain becomes the pet that we take care of and coddle, and we just kind of just keep it close. And Jesus says, no, look to other people, even as you experience pain. Jesus here, Matthew 27, look at Matthew's perspective on this. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from now from the cross and we will believe in him. Oh, not the miracles that he did, not the things that he said that came true. Now you want him to do a trick for you. Come off the cross and then we'll really believe you. Here's the truth. They wouldn't have believed him. Verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And this is what I want you to know. He was not crucified by himself, but there were two robbers. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Plural. Both guys on both sides were mocking him. As Jesus looks around, yes, there's Mary, there's John, and there's a few other ladies that are right there at the cross. But everywhere else that he looks, there's just mockers. There's just those that are coming against him. But if you're like, Jim, hold on, I remember this story, and isn't it true that, like, wait, one of the guys, they weren't both mocking him. One of them, you know, was like, hey, here's what it was, Luke 23. One of the criminals who was hanging railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourselves and us. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What happened there? That's a contradiction in Scripture. It's not a contradiction, it's a conversion that happened there. Right there, as two convicted criminals are hanging next to Jesus. And it says robbers in the Scripture. No doubt robbery was one of the things that they've done. But Romans wouldn't crucify somebody just for robbery. They had done far worse than just robbery. And keep in mind, the ringleader of all of it was no doubt Barabbas himself, who Jesus was taking the place of. Who was supposed to be in that cross there? Barabbas and two other criminals. Probably the other two guys that got caught with him. And they were all going to die that day. But Jesus took the place of Barabbas. And as he's standing there, I'm sure those criminals are like, I can't believe it. Barabbas got off and you're here? Well, if you're God, then get off this cross. And they're both mocking him. But for that one thief, maybe it was looking at him and just something divinely happened where he saw it. Maybe it was looking at the words that were written, that Pilate had written at the top, that God divinely orchestrated. The King of the Jews. I'm hanging next to a king. I am hanging next to a man that all the stories that I've heard of him, he has not done anything wrong. Wait, why am I mocking him right now? And this is the thing, this is my hope for this world, is we can get really discouraged when you see people that mock and rail against Christians and just, they have all these things to say. But I look at this thief on the cross and I realize that God can do a miraculous change in a person's life at a time when you least expect it. Consider this, his friends, the friends of that thief who made a change and had a conversion in his heart, the friends of that thief, I'm sure that they weren't around there to watch that crucifixion. I'm sure they were far, far away. You know, there's no honor amongst thieves. But if they were asked later on, hey, by the way, you knew that one guy that got crucified next to Jesus, right? Yeah, I did. So where do you think he ended up? You know, in eternity and stuff. Dude, that guy went to hell. That guy went to hell. And what would they have based it on? The life that the person lived, their lack of love for the Lord, all these things, right? But here's the thing. We don't know what happens in the last moments of a person's life. And we don't know the conversations that a person can have with the Lord. Now, am I saying that everybody accepts Christ at the last minute? Oh, no, and I think it's foolish to think that. But I want you to know this. When you don't know what the last moments of a person's life are, you have to give God the benefit of the doubt. Why? Because God did a miraculous change in this man's heart. He was there exactly as he was, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And of the two men, one of them looked and said, "I believe." And that man was saved. Jesus, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing now that all was finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. So he's taking this sour wine with all the pain. Now the taste on his mouth is something sour. Jesus, verse 30, he received the sour wine. And then he said some powerful words. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Nothing was taken from him. He gave it willingly. Jesus made many statements from the cross. There were statements to the thief. There were statements to those that were crucifying him, "Forgive them." Statements to his mother. But in all of these statements, this last statement is very powerful. "It is finished." In the translation, it's just one word, tetelestai. It is finished. That's not a word that we use very often. But in their day and age, tetelestai was a word that would be used quite often. If a servant was given something by a master, "Here's a job for you to do." When they were all said and done, they would report back to their master and say, "Tetelestai, I did it. I finished the job that you asked me to do. I completed the task, master, that you asked me to do for you." If a priest was looking at an animal sacrifice there in the temple and the sacrifice was found to be faultless, then the priest would say, "Tetelestai, this is an acceptable sacrifice." Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God. If you're an artist and you're doing a painting, or you're a writer and you're writing a story or a manuscript, after all of that work, after getting everything done, the last brushstroke, the last chisel, hammer with the chisel, the last words that are being written down, kind of the putting it down and going, yep, tetelestai, I'm done, I did it. Another form of what it would be used for in that day and age, and probably the one with the biggest meaning here, is what would be used when people were buying things. If you owed somebody money and you paid it off, the other person would say to you, or you would say, tetelestai. And what does that mean? It means my debt has been paid in full. That number that you had next to my name of what I owed you, scratch that thing out. Tetelestai, it is done. Jesus, when he died on the cross, finished it. What was owed was paid off for anybody that would believe and receive. And so you're here at a church with a name that most people cannot pronounce. Telios? Telias? It's always fun to hear people try to say it. And the thing is, telios is a word based on the word tetelestai. What is the motto of our church? In Jesus, complete. That's the name of our church. For us, it goes to this point on the cross where Jesus paid all of it. Whenever we think, "Oh, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? What do I have to do?" You're too late. You're too late. You're trying to do something? It's already been done. Tetelestai. It's finished. Well, then what do I need to do? Well, you need to believe that Jesus did that. That's the doing part. If you're looking for something to do, it's believing. It's nothing of action that you're supposed to do with your hands or you're supposed to work for your salvation. The name of our church is a reminder that our debt has been paid in full. You are complete in Christ Jesus. And if you don't have Christ Jesus, you are incomplete. That is what our name of our church means. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, so that the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they may be taken away. So because they had to prepare, they couldn't have these bodies hanging up there after sundown. And it's that, this idea of impatience. Come on, come on. Can we get on with it already? Can we get on with it? Hey, can you just break all their legs? Okay, can you break their legs so we could be done with this, so we could go do our thing? Because you know, it is the Passover. It's where we remember God passing over with His wrath and showing His mercy to His people when they were in slavery in Egypt. We got important things to do. We got to remember God passing over and not pouring His wrath on us, all right? So can you please get this crucifixion done with? Can you see the irony in all of that? Can we hurry up and kill Jesus? Because we got to remember about God showing us His mercy and not showing us His wrath. So verse 32, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. Not a single one of Jesus' bones were broken. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So around the heart is the pericardial sac. And if that is punctured, water will come out. If the heart is ruptured, then the blood from the heart will spill out into this pericardial sac. And when that sac is punctured, then out will come a mixture of blood and water. It is an important thing for us to know, because what it shows us here is that quite literally Jesus died of a broken heart. That His heart ruptured. During this time, just before Jesus had died, He was the most detestable thing that had ever existed on the entire planet. He absorbed all sin upon Himself, so much so that God could not look upon His own Son. For the first time in all of eternity, there was a separation between the Son and the Father. Jesus had never experienced that. Remember in the garden? There was this point that He was not looking forward to. And as for all the pain of the crucifixion, it wasn't that. It was the point of separation between Him and the Father, when there was nobody else around and He was all by Himself. For the first time in all of eternity, Jesus was alone. And he absorbed all of my sin, of which it's great, and all of your sin, of which is great. And He took it willingly, and He gave Himself for you. The hero died in this story for you and for me. The innocent died for the guilty. And they didn't break His legs because He had already died. You know, back when Jesus was about 40 days old, still a baby, we see this passage, we see this statement here given by a man named Simeon. Luke 2, verse 34. He's speaking to Jesus' mother Mary. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall," because He's going to tell them the truth, and they're going to say, "I don't want anything about it, but He will be a joy to many others. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose Him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." There's something different between the relationship of a mom and her kids than there is between a dad and his kids. I see it with my wife. There's this affection. There's this softness. There's times where dad can be like, "Hey, listen, got to do this thing. Da, 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 da. I want you to be a respectable person. I want you to do what is right. I want you to seek the Lord." But it can come across kind of like that. And then, boy, there's something about moms. Moms kind of show up and they're like, "Honey, come here. Come here." And yeah. And they're, it's like, "What? How does it, what is that? What is that right there?" That is a mother. That is a mother's love. And can you imagine the pain that Mary was feeling as she's watching her son, the God-man, dying before her? And it wasn't a surprise to her. She knew this when He was even a baby. Jesus was born to die. Verse 35. John is going to say some things now. He's kind of stepping out of the narrative here, and he's going to step out and say some things to the reader, which is you and I. So let's see what John has to say to us this morning. John, the gospel writer, says this: "He who saw it has borne witness." He's like, I was there. "His testimony is true." "My testimony is true," John says. "And he knows that he is telling the truth." And here's these powerful words: "that you also may believe." The disciples of Jesus, the other guys had all left. They had scattered. But John was standing there. It doesn't make John any better than any of the other guys or any worse. But John was standing there, and John is saying, I witnessed these events. I'm telling you the truth, and I'm telling you the truth for this reason. And it's the reason why the Gospel of John is here, and it's right there at the end of verse 35, that you also may believe. Do you believe that Jesus is God and that he died for you and that you couldn't have done it yourself? Do you believe that you're guilty and he was innocent? Do you believe that God came to earth for you? Because that's the truth. Verse 36, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones are broken." And another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." See, it's interesting. Some of these passages talk about crucifixion even before crucifixion was invented. Listen, I'm a logical person. My major in college was computer science. I like it when I see things like, if this happens, then this happens. I have an issue with folks that are like, oh, Christianity is just this whole emotional thing. No, it is a logical and reasonable faith. It makes sense. Actually, without Christianity, this world and this life doesn't make any sense. And some of the things that for me, an analytical, logical person, I look at this and I go, how in the world can a prophecy be given hundreds of years, 700 years before the events happened, even before crucifixion was invented? You see, for the Jews, if they were going to kill somebody, they would stone them. They didn't pierce anybody. Nobody was pierced or put through. Nothing was put through your body. Lifted high, being lifted up. You didn't lift somebody up, you stoned them. So even in these prophecies, they're describing the death of the Savior, and the method of death had not even existed yet in human history. For me, it's just one more reason why I believe the Bible to be true and why my faith is encouraged. Because God wanted us to know that he was the one behind all of these events. Why all these things? Why does it say here in this passage of John, the scripture may be fulfilled, another scripture is fulfilled? Then this scripture says, why? Because God wants you this morning to know that Jesus did not die accidentally. He died intentionally for you. But the question still comes down, but do you believe it? I know where I stand. I totally believe it. I believe it with my life. I believe it enough to tell my kids the truth. I believe it enough that my wife and I have made life decisions because I believe that Jesus died on a cross for me. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes for him. That's how much I believe it. My question is, do you believe it? I was offered as an intern at Calvary Chapel of Prescott. I was offered this amazing opportunity. My pastor came up to me one day and he said, "Hey Jim, so is your passport current?" And I'm all, "Yeah." He said, "Well," he goes, "I would like you to pack your bags because in next month you're going to Israel." I'm like, "What? I can't afford, you know," that at the time the trip was something like $2,200. And you know, for a 22-year-old college student, $2,200 is, you know, it's not like I had that laying around someplace. And I said, "Listen, Pastor Al, I can't pay that." He goes, "It's already been paid for." I'm like, "What?" He goes, "It's all taken care of. You just have to show up." Let me tell you this. How foolish it would have been for me to go, "Well, no, let me earn it. I want to earn it. Here's the thing. First of all, it's going to offend whoever it was that gave it. It's going to offend the person who gave it. Here, I got you this gift. Oh, it's a gift. That's awesome. Listen, I want to buy it from you." Jesus is given for us. You can't afford him. You can't afford him. You don't have that kind of, it's not even money. You don't even have it. You can't buy it. Well, maybe I don't know that I deserve it. It's not about deserving it either. It's a free gift that was given by faith. So for me, I know it's not the best example, but that trip to Israel, all I had to do was show up at the airport, ready to go, and I could go. And I did, and it was amazing. But what a waste it would have been if I said, you know what, no, I know somebody gave this to me for free. And I know that, you know, I can't pay for it. I don't deserve it. I can't afford it. But I think I'm just going to let it go. That's a dumb move. Jesus is far more valuable than a trip to Israel. And Jesus gave his life for the world. So the possibility for anybody to come to know him is out there. It's just that a majority of people will look and say, Jesus? No, I don't think. It's free? No, I don't think I'm going to take that. And they'll pass up on the best thing, the best decision that they ever could have made. Jesus said, I will pay for you, and Jesus paid for you. You have to believe and receive. It is by faith that you are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. I leave you with these four lyrics here, and they're from a South African band called Treat 63. And as I was studying this passage here, the song kept playing through my head, and it's called Look What You've Done. If our worship team can come on up, take a look at this. What can I do for you, my Lord? I want you to know my heart is yours. It's not a question of what you can do for me, but what can I do for you, my Lord? We cannot look at this passage of Scripture and not come to the point where we ask these questions. And the question is, God, I'm not asking you to do anything more for me. I'm just asking you, what can I, with my life, do for you? We are going to remember Jesus on the cross, and we're going to remember him by sharing in communion. So in your hands, you're holding the bread representing the body of Christ. We see in Isaiah, the prophet says that by his stripes we are healed, his back being ripped apart, part of what was needed so that we might be healed. His body had to be given for our body. And as we hold it, as we feel it, it's a very real thing. A man died for you, and he loved you, and he chose to do it. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for what you've done. We take and remember your body. Your sacrifice is not forgotten, and we are grateful for it. In your name we pray, amen. Let's take and eat together. And as we hold the juice, remember the blood of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus' sacrifice had to be made over and again and again and again, because the blood of lambs was not sufficient. It just covered your sin. But when Jesus died on a cross and his blood was everywhere, on the robe, on the wood, on the soldiers, his blood was everywhere. Jesus' blood is different than any lamb's blood because Jesus' blood doesn't cover your sin. Jesus' blood washes your sin away. We are blood-washed Christians. Jesus, thank you so much for your blood. Thank you that you willingly let it be spilled for us so that we would be presentable and white as snow before you. Jesus, thank you that you endured having the Father turn his face away from you so that we would have no reason for God to turn his face away from us. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice and your blood. A grateful church says thank you and amen. Church, let's do this in remembrance of Jesus. Taste and see how the Lord is good.